Well, let me welcome you into week number 7 of this series. This is the concluding week of this series that we've been calling The One. We have, as you know, launched our new year by focusing on the Lord Jesus, this one incomparable life. We have been declaring the fact that Jesus Christ is the most transformational person in all of human history. He's transformed my life, but he's not the most transformational person in all of history because of me. He is, in fact, because of his identity and because of his work and because of his power and grace, he is the most transformational figure for all of the world in all of human history. And we have sought over these weeks to investigate his life. I hope that you have received this teaching each week as it has been intended, which is to be a biography. This has been my desire, that this has been a little bit like reading a biography of the life of Jesus. Now, it's a unique biography, to be sure, because our biography, if somebody were writing a biography of our lives, that biography of necessity would end when we die, right? If somebody's writing a biography about a person, when that person dies, that's got to be the last chapter of that book. And yet, we know that we have an ongoing, a continuing biography even after Jesus is crucified on the cross. For Jesus, because he rose from the dead and showed himself alive so many times to so many people over a period of 40 days, there's much for us to learn from his words and his activities, his instruction after his death and his resurrection. Last week, we spent some time talking about his resurrection and that moment with Mary Magdalene in the garden when he revealed himself to her. She became the first herald, the first witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But that was just the beginning of the resurrection story. From there, you could read on through the Gospels and discover numerous times that Jesus showed himself alive to individuals, to small groups of people, to the disciples, to a couple of disciples all alone at one time, to more than 500 people at one time, Paul tells us, who saw him alive. Over and over again, Jesus proved himself to live after he had died. One of the beautiful scenes that you see in this post-resurrection life of Jesus is the moment where in John chapter 21, he restores Peter. Do you remember? After that night of devastating denials, Peter three times saying, I don't know him, you blankety blank, I don't know him. And yet, when you would think that all would be over between Peter and Jesus, that there would be no grace to cover that kind of rank denial, John 21 tells us how that Jesus restored him in that moment. You see him having breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Imagine this, the crucified and risen Lord having a meal, eating fish and bread on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You see him being gentle and patient and kind with Thomas when Thomas is doubting that it could be true that Jesus is alive, and he helps him to believe. And all of these appearances and many, many more occurred during a period of 40 days. So Jesus is crucified, he's buried. On the third day, he rises from the dead, and then he shows himself alive for several weeks. For a period of 40 days, he proves that he has, in fact, risen from the dead. And then, at the end of those 40 days, what happened? How did Jesus, who was physically, in his physical body, alive after his crucifixion, how did he get from earth to heaven? Well, the answer to that question is the ascension. Jesus ascended to heaven. And today we're going to talk about the ascension. Not something that probably you've thought an awful lot about. I mean, we know that it happened, but we don't tend to think a lot about the ascension. It's sort of a byline, you know. We sort of know that it happened, but we move on past it. We think a lot about the way Jesus came into this world. And we know a lot about the lowly stable and the helpless babe and the manger. We're all about that. But what does the Bible teach us about the ascension of Jesus? Well, let me begin by telling you that of the four gospel evangelists, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three of those four tell us some things about the fact of Jesus' ascension. Luke also writes about the ascension in his, not just his gospel, but in the book of Acts, which he also authored, and the Apostle Paul. He wrote about the ascension of Jesus as well. John, which has been the subject of our study over these weeks, or the text of our study, doesn't tell us about the ascension exactly. In other words, he doesn't describe the event to us. What John does is that he tells us what Jesus said about the ascension before it occurred. Matthew is the one gospel writer who doesn't deal with the ascension at all. Rather than dealing with the ascension at the end of his gospel, Matthew chose to end his gospel account with the Great Commission. Mark gives us one verse about the ascension. We'll look at that in just a minute. And as I mentioned, Luke gives us the most detail in his gospel and in the book of Acts. We're going to look at several of these passages, but I want to begin with you in chapter 16 of John. So if you would follow along, please. Let me begin reading this text to you. We're jumping into the middle of a discourse by Jesus. You will remember, by the way, that John chapter 16 occurred on the walk that Jesus was taking with his disciples from the upper room down the slopes of Mount Zion to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're on their way to Gethsemane. We jump into the middle of their conversation in verse number 7. John 16, verse 7, listen to the words of Jesus. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, reprove the world of righteousness, and he will reprove the world of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He, the Spirit of God, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." I love verse 16. He says, in a little while, you will not see me, see me any longer. And then again, in another little while, you shall see me. In a little while, you won't see me. And then in a little while, you will see me. And this is because, according to verse number 16, I go to my Father. I want you to take your pen, if you're a note taker, on all of our campuses. In verse number 16, I want you just to underline or circle that statement, I go to my Father. And once you get it marked in verse number 16, then go back up in the text of verse number 10, and you'll see it in that verse as well. You should circle it there, because I go to my Father. Jesus said, I am going away. Where's he going? I'm going to my Father. Now, what did that going away look like? I want to read to you just a couple of verses from Luke chapter number 24, and you don't have to turn for the sake of time. I'll just do it quickly. Listen to Luke 24, beginning in verse number 50, describing, this is Luke's description of the actual ascension. Luke writes, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." There's Luke's description. There was this moment when Jesus literally begins to be carried off the earth, from the earth, and parted from them. Now, again, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter number 1, he writes these words beginning in verse 4 about the ascension. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but that they should wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. It's interesting. Luke tells us that Jesus quoted John the Baptist on the very day that he's leaving the earth. On the last day of his earthly ministry, he looks back to the very beginning of his earthly ministry, the day when he was baptized, and he says, you remember what John said. John said that he was baptizing with water, like we're going to do today. He was baptizing with water, but he promised that you, the followers of Jesus, would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, don't leave until that happens. Stay here in Jerusalem until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. And this power will come after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now Luke tells us that he's parted from them and carried up into the clouds. In the Gospel of Luke, here in Acts 1, he tells us that he begins to rise up, he's taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now one other verse, and again, you don't have to turn. Let me just read it to you. It's Mark's singular verse about the ascension. It's in Mark 16 and verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down on the right hand of God, or sat down at God's right hand. Now, it's an interesting thing to take all of these different accounts of the ascension of Jesus and look at the ways in which each gospel writer presented what this event was like. I mentioned that Luke said that Jesus was carried up to heaven, that he was lifted up from the earth, that he was, here's Luke's word, he was parted from them. So the perspective that Luke gives us of the ascension is an earthly perspective watching Jesus go up to heaven. The disciples were here. Jesus is taken up from them into heaven. He even describes it very plainly in Acts chapter 1 that they watch him until they can't see him any longer, until he's in the clouds, and the clouds sort of receive him out of their sight. That's Luke's perspective. It's from the earth looking up. Mark's perspective is a little bit different. Because Mark's perspective is this, you'll see it in verse 19 when it reads, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven. Received is a different word, right? So when he's taken up, he's taken away. When he's parted from them, he's going away from them. But Mark says he is received into heaven. Do you see the difference? So Mark is showing us the perspective of the ascension from heaven's perspective. He's parted from the earth and received into heaven. And the word, when it talks about being received into heaven, it literally means to be celebrated or to be welcomed in and your arrival announced with great joy. Now, I know a little bit about this week because Tracy and I had the joy of meeting our granddaughter. Our fifth grandchild was born just this past Thursday. Sweet little Abigail James. I bet you don't know who she's named after. James, Jim, Dykes, James. Abigail James. She was born on Thursday night, and I was able to go up and meet her after she was born. And when they put that little precious bundle in my arms, I received her with joy. And we announced that she's here. She has arrived. That's heaven's perspective of the ascension. They announced with joy that Christ had arrived back in heaven and that he was seated at the right hand of God. And that right hand of God is the place of authority, the place of favor, or the place of power. Now, when you take all of these accounts and you harmonize them, you come up with a beautiful full-color picture of what the ascension was like. And I just thought it would be helpful if I could just read it to you in one paragraph, sort of harmonizing all of these. And they're going to put this on the screen for us, but let me challenge you. Don't try to write it down. It's too much. It won't be on screen long enough for you to get it written down. Just listen. This is what all of the Gospels together tell us. After 40 days of post-resurrection appearances and instruction, Jesus led his disciples out to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. He gave them his parting command, and he was then lifted into the sky until he could no longer be seen. He was then welcomed into heaven, where he took his seat at the right hand of God's throne. And if you believe that happened on that day, would you shout amen? Amen. It did. It happened. So let's talk about it this morning, the significance of it. When you think about the ascension of Jesus, I first of all want you to think about the fact that when he ascended, Jesus ascended to this exalted position in heaven. His ascension was all about the placement, the proper placement of Jesus in his exalted position. I want you to not think about the ascension in purely utilitarian terms. Like, I don't want you to think of the ascension as just the mode of transportation, the means by which Jesus got from heaven to earth. He had to do that somehow. He was here. He was going there. The ascension is the way that happened. Like it was a divine, invisible elevator that just picked him up, and that was the way that he got back to heaven. I don't want you to think about it that way. I want you to recognize that when Jesus is ascending back to heaven, that he is actually ascending to his rightful place of exaltation and glory. He is ascending to the most exalted place in all eternity, where he will receive praise and honor and glory due his name for all eternity. He is the exalted one seated at the right hand of God. Again, this is what Mark intends when he says in verse number 19 that he was received, taken into heaven, and celebrated, welcomed, and announced as having arrived. Imagine this. I mean, imagine. You get a little glimpse of what this might have been like when you read Revelation chapters 5 and 6 and you have this scene in heaven around the throne of God. I mean, this is an ongoing, every moment of every day, there's praise of the glorious Lord Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven. And the Bible in Revelation describes thunders and lightnings and a rainbow around the throne and all of heaven on their faces and seraphim flying around. Holy, holy. It's a glorious scene of might and majesty and honor and exaltation. Well, imagine the day that Jesus comes back into heaven at his ascension. Imagine the day when his work on earth, his redemptive work, the plan of God in all eternity to redeem fallen creation, when he has finished that work through his death and resurrection, and now he is returning to the throne. You can imagine all of the celebration and the praise that would have been happening. All of the shouts and the lightnings and the thunders, all the things that are described in Revelation, surely were happening in this moment as well, because Jesus was returning to heaven, to the throne. But it's made in all of its magnificence, in all of its glory, in my mind, it is made all the more magnificent. It is made all the more glorious by the fact that the God who stepped down from heaven, as Philippians describes, that he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant and became a man. That God stepped down from heaven And a body was prepared for Jesus, this human body. If y'all are listening, say amen. This human body, this physical flesh and bone, this body was prepared that God would be incarnate in the flesh. The God that had stepped down from heaven and taken on flesh is now coming back to his throne in the same body that he lived in. If y'all are listening, go, in the same body that he lived in on this earth, that body ascended and went back to the throne of God. If I could say it this way, the God who stepped down from the throne returned to the throne as the God-man. His earthly human body. Here's what I mean to say. That the physical, beaten, battered, bloodied, bruised, crucified, formerly dead, now resurrected, that same body is the Lord Jesus who is seated in heaven today. In his glorious state, to be certain, glorified to be sure, but it is in that body that he is in heaven. I don't know a better way to say it to you than to simply say that the same Jesus that died and rose, that body that died and rose, is the one seated upon the throne today. It's true. We learn this in the book of Acts when Peter preaches the very first Christian sermon in the church age on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter number 2, he preaches the very first Christian sermon. And in that sermon, he declares that Jesus ascended back to the Father and was exalted in this body of flesh. Let me read it to you. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse number 32. He says, "This Jesus, the Jesus who had been crucified, this Jesus God hath raised up, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." This same Jesus that was crucified and rose from the dead has now been exalted to this highest place at the right hand of God. He says it again. He preaches again in Acts chapter number 5, and he makes the same point. Listen to Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." Could it be any more clear? The Jesus that you nailed to a tree, he says, him God has exalted to his right hand. Who's seated on the throne today? It is Jesus who lived and died as he became our Savior. Now he has the same name. His name didn't change. The name Jesus was given to him at his birth. He didn't have the name Jesus before he descended, before he was incarnate. The name Jesus was given to him at his birth. The angel Gabriel said to both Mary and Joseph, call his name Jesus. He was named Jesus in his body, in the flesh. And yet that name did not go away when he went back to heaven because somehow his body didn't go back to heaven. No, it's the same Jesus. He's still called Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God gave him a name above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter number 1, we're told that the same Jesus that ascended is the same Jesus that is coming back. Acts 1 verse 11, these angels show up on the Mount of Olives and say to these disciples, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. And we also know, and I think this is important to remember, we also know that the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet and side remain. That crucified, now resurrected and glorified, but yet that crucified body is the body seated upon the throne in heaven. And we know this because Zechariah chapter 13 tells us that when he comes again, that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation will say to him, where did you get those wounds in your hand? When he comes back, the wounds will still be visible. And so those wounds will be visible in all eternity. I'm just saying to you that when Jesus ascended, he ascended to that place of great exaltation, and it is the same Jesus who walked the earth. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And by the way, he's there in that form. He retains that humanity, that divinity and humanity together, that he might be our great high priest forever. Well, he ascended as the God-man. The second thing I want you to note about his ascension, and we'll see this in John 16, is that Jesus ascended in order to send us his Holy Spirit. Not an insignificant truth in any way. Jesus ascended in order to send us his Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 7. I'm in John 16 again. Verse number 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I part, I will send him unto you." Jesus says it is expedient. The word means it is good for you. It's profitable for you. It is advantageous for you. If I am not here physically, if I go away to the Father, I will send the Spirit, and that is best for you. Have you ever said, I just wish God would show up in my life. I wish Jesus would sit down in front of me and just tell me what to do. I'm wrestling with a decision. I don't know what's right. Jesus, just show up. Just tell me audibly. Let me see you, and I will know. That would be better for me. And yet Jesus would say, no, that actually wouldn't be better for you. What is best for you is not if I were with you physically, but what is best is if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, think about the wonder of this. According to the words of Jesus, our current condition, absent the physical presence of Jesus, but possessing the Spirit of God indwelling us, we are at a greater advantage than was Peter and James and John and all the disciples when Jesus was here on the earth. Our benefit is better than what they enjoyed walking through this life with him. He says, if I do not go away, then the Comforter won't come. And there are two ways that he designates the Comforter, the Holy Spirit here. He calls him, first of all, in verse number 7, the Comforter, which speaks of God's love and his care, because the Comforter is the one who comes alongside. He's our encourager. He's our helper. He's always with us. And he loves us, and he helps us along through this life. It speaks of his love. And then he's also called, in verse number 13, the Spirit of Truth. Do you see it there? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. God loves me. He encourages me. He's with me. And he's called the Spirit of Truth. He is the one who is absolutely true at all times. He always speaks truth. There's never any deceit. There's never any hiding. There's never an ulterior motive in his mind. He is always speaking to me and you what is absolutely true. Love and truth. These are the traits of the Holy Spirit. By the way, these ought to be your traits and mine if we are walking in the Spirit. That we ought to walk in love and we ought to walk in truth. In fact, I would encourage you to bring these aspects into your relationships. Husbands, let me encourage you in your marriage. Always deal with your wife in that relationship in love. And always speak truth. You should manage your relationship with your husband this way. You're always going to love him, and you're always going to tell him the truth. We ought to manage all of our relationships this way. In fact, I've come to say this over the years to our church staff. I say to our church staff on a regular basis, look, I can't promise you everything. I don't control everything. God's going to do what he's going to do. We don't know what the future's going to hold, but here's what I promise you. I give you my word. By God's grace, I'll always love you, and I'll always tell you the truth every single time. Those are the two things I can promise you because the Holy Spirit can let me do that. And so we ought to bring these two aspects, these two descriptors of the Holy Spirit into our own relationships. Because Jesus has ascended and he has sent to us the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth, then every believer, every one of us can walk through this life. We can face this life in the strength and the encouragement and the comfort and the confidence and the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Because he is always with us. Now, he tells us in these verses in John chapter number 16 what it is that the Holy Spirit does in this world, what his work is. Notice verse number 8 down through verse number 11. He says that his work is a work of conviction. Verse number 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He says the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction and convinces people of what is true. He convicts people of sin. He convicts people of the need for righteousness and the righteousness of God. He convicts people of the fact that Satan, the enemy, has been defeated. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and convinces us of the power of Christ to give us freedom and victory and eternal life. By the way, if you ever sense that, and maybe in this room this morning, you would just say, you know what, I don't even know why I'm wide open to this, but today I really just believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I haven't even thought about it before, but I believe Jesus is who he said he is, and I know that I need a Savior. I sense in my own life my guilt for my own sin. Can I tell you, it's only the Holy Spirit that does that. You wouldn't naturally think those things. The Holy Spirit gives you that conviction. It's his work. But let me say to you, church members and Christians, listen carefully. Notice in verse number 7, he says at the end of verse number 7, if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come, but if I go away, I will send him to you. Who's he send the Holy Spirit to? To believers. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And as I send the Holy Spirit to you, he will convict the world. Isn't that interesting? He says that the work of conviction in the world is manifested primarily through the work of the Holy Spirit within the church. I don't mean to say God can never be at work in a place where there's no Christian. God can do what he wants to do. But I'm telling you, the method through which God is going to bring conviction to the world is through the Christians who are walking in the Spirit. It's a work of conviction. Secondly, it's a work of guidance. I already mentioned this, but let me just get you to write it down. Guidance, he says in verse 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Praise God for the guiding work of the Holy Spirit, the directing work, the teaching work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's the reason when you read your Bible, sometimes people will say, you know, I don't read my Bible much because I just don't really understand it when I read it. I don't really know what I'm reading. Well, look, I get that, but here's a great thing you should do. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. It's his book. He wrote it, right? So ask the Holy Spirit before you read, Lord, teach me the things that you want me to learn. And don't try to read 15 chapters and exegete them all. Just stay in a few verses and say, Holy Spirit, teach me. He will guide you into all truth. Thirdly, he will glorify Jesus. This is verse 14. Howbeit, he shall glorify me. Let me tell you what the Holy Spirit always does. He always, every time, points to Jesus. Every single time. He's always going to be glorifying Jesus. This is the reason, or this is the way that you can tell a good church. If you're looking for a good church, and I hope you think you found one and you're not looking anymore, but if you go looking, let me tell you how to find a good church. Find one that exalts Jesus, because that's where the Holy Spirit's at work. If Jesus is being exalted, then the Holy Spirit is the one doing the exalting of Jesus. And by the way, this is how you can tell a Christian who walks in the Spirit as well. Because a Christian walking in the Spirit will not be all about them. They won't turn every conversation to be about them. They won't make every argument and dispute about them. They won't always be about how good they are, how important they are. If they're walking in the Spirit, they will become less important to themselves and Jesus will become more important. He says that the Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. Number four, the Holy Spirit will empower our witness. Over in Acts chapter number 1, Jesus makes it plain in verse number 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. How can we be a witness? Every Sunday morning I challenge you, be a witness, be bold. Invite somebody to see what Jesus is doing. Tell them about Jesus along life's journey. Share the gospel. And you say, well, I can't do that. I could never do that. I could never have a conversation about Jesus and tell somebody how to go to heaven. You couldn't? Tell it to the Holy Spirit, because he indwells you to give you the power to do it. Now, I get the fear. I understand the nervousness. I get nervous every time I try to do it. We all do. But God has given us his Spirit to give us the ability to share the good news. And we do that in his power. And so he came. Jesus sent him to empower our witness. Well, let me just close by suggesting to you two final things as we just kind of move into a time of prayer and That is, first of all, to say that when we think about the ascension of Jesus, it is a beautiful type of the rapture of the church. Jesus was lifted from the earth to heaven, parted from the earth and taken to heaven. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, this is what's going to happen to the church one day, right? This is what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so one day the rapture will happen in a similar fashion that Jesus ascended. And then fourth and finally, Jesus' ascension promises his second coming. Let me just say it to you from Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where these angels say to these disciples watching Jesus ascend up into heaven, they also said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." The angels made a promise on that day, the day of his ascension. They promised that while he's gone away, so that the Holy Spirit could come, so that Christ could be exalted and we could witness and we could have comfort and we could know the truth and he would guide us and all these things, they made this promise. One day, that same Jesus is coming again. And his ascension is that leaning into that first step to the second coming, the sure, certain second coming of Jesus. And I hope you're ready to meet him when he comes. He could come today. And I hope you know Jesus as your Savior. But if you don't, I hope you'll trust in him. He loves you. He died for you. We've learned this in this series. He gave his life in substitution for your own. He paid the price of your sins. And he was risen from the dead that he might be your Savior. He ascended to send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives you faith to believe the gospel. And one day, he will come again and take us all to heaven to be with him. This is the good news of the New Testament in your Bible. Amen.